One of the very interesting things about the Bible is God has preserved it, or the stories that he has in their forests of men and women he's worked with in various ways down through time. God doesn't sugarcoat these stories, and I find that also very interesting, that he's very honest with the people that he worked with, that we don't have this false expectation of something we can't live up to, but that we see them in their strengths and their weaknesses as we see ourselves. For instance, we have Noah getting drunk after the flood receded, after all that he'd been through, after all that he had seen. And we have Abraham wrongly listening to Sarah to have the child of promise through Hagar, and all of the hurt and all of the bad that has come out of that decision. The negative accounts are easy to see. They're there for us to read through. We've heard them more than once. But God also records their triumphs through him. God recorded that Noah was a man who was perfect before him when the world around him, the culture, was filled with nothing but evil. Abraham is called the father of the faithful because Abraham put nothing before the honor due God. The story of Joseph is another of those interesting stories. Joseph's father is Israel, formerly known as Jacob, who himself was a grandson of Abraham. Israel had his own lessons to learn. He could be deceptive in dealing with others. If you remember the lie of pretending to be Esau in order to receive the firstborn blessing from Isaac, Jacob later was tricked by himself, by Laban. I have to wonder how many times he thought about that, how it sort of always comes around. But he unknowingly, which is an interesting story itself, married Leah, being tricked into that when he thought he was marrying Rachel. And Laban then further took advantage of Jacob by requiring that he work 7 years for each of his wives. I'd like to have us turn to Genesis 33. I want to highlight part of this story as I set the stage here today of what Jacob finally came to. I have to wonder what his thoughts were, because when he and Esau parted, they did not part on the best of terms. Esau was very upset, even though he received a parting blessing. It wasn't the blessing that Jacob got. And I have to wonder if Jacob was not quite sure what reception he would get when he saw Esau once again. And so Genesis 33 and verse 1, it says, "Now Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. With him were 400 men. And so he divided his children among Leah and Rachel and the two maidservants." Maybe he thought if Esau was angry enough and took it out on his family, he wouldn't take them all out at once. Whatever the case, he's still sort of feeling the situation out. It says, "Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother," showing a great deal of respect and deference. And if he had any doubt, verse 4 erased all that. "Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children, that is Esau, and he said, 'Who are these with you?' And so he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' And then the maidservants came near and their children and bowed down, and Leah came near with her children and they bowed. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near and they bowed." There's a lot going on here. I can almost imagine sort of the tension, and then that tension being cut, and then all of the past memories that sort of flow away, and now all that they want to share together. And so verse 8, "Esau said, 'What did you mean by all this company which I met?' And it seemed that what he'd also done is provided gifts with each section of his family that came. And so then Jacob replies and he says, 'These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' And Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough.' And so he urged him and he took it." And as I said, there's a lot going on here in this story. But what I want to focus on today is how Jacob sought favor with Esau. We have in this account several times the words gracious and graciously and even favor. And they all mean the same thing. We'll come to that thought a little more fully here in a moment. But Jacob wanted to give Esau a blessing. Having treated him so wrongly in the past, he wanted to sort of try to start to make up for that. With all that in mind, then, I want to ask a question. Have you ever had someone do something for you simply out of kindness? I would hope that all of us have. They didn't want anything specific in return. They didn't have an agenda. There was no sense of obligation. There was no requirement in whatever it was they did. It was just a simple act of kindness. This can even be the case if we ask someone to do a favor for us, something for us. We use that expression, can you do me a favor? We might think nothing of the request, especially if it's coming from a friend. But sometimes we may have someone we don't even know very well ask us for a favor. You know, can you cover me on my shift for 5 minutes? Or can you help me with this, whatever this is? But no matter who is asking, what are the qualifiers for someone doing us a favor? Well, it usually comes down to a couple of simple things. Are they asking nicely? That always helps. Do they treat us well when they're not asking for a favor? You know, there's nothing more disingenuous than somebody that's been just spiteful or mean to you, and now suddenly they're all nice, wanting something. And also then, do we have some sort of relationship with them? Do we know them on any level? I love including stories in my messages because we all have stories. We can usually relate to some aspect of whatever story it is. We love hearing each other's stories. And I've tried to come up with a story to illustrate favors that have been done to me and maybe favors that I have done for others. But the problem I realized is that most favors are small. They're not usually gigantic things that change the course of someone's life. They could. But they're usually small, even if they are meaningful. By nature, favors are done out of kindness, so we tend not to think of them in terms of the act itself, but rather the kindness that we want to express. What we're doing is almost secondary. We remember the appreciation when we have a favor done for us. We remember the thought. Sometimes we may not even remember the action. But with all that in mind, let me transition to a thought to bring this down to this day concerning Pentecost. One of the major tenets of our calling is the grace that God extends to us. What does that mean? What kindness has God extended to mankind? We might not usually think of that. We look at the world around us going sideways very fast. Doesn't seem to be getting any better at any point. And we wonder, is God even caring? Sometimes people say that. Sometimes they dismiss God because they think that he doesn't care at all. But let's just think about some basic things. We have life. Even the most evil of people have life from God. It's a gift. It's precious. If you understand the complexity of it, it's even amazing that we have it. God provides the means for that life to continue. We have the scripture that says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God gives us food and air and water, and if he stopped caring for one moment, so would we. God shows mankind his patience and his mercy. I can't imagine putting up with mankind for 6,000 years. And how much has mankind given back? And yet he's patient. He's patient with you. He's patient with me on a regular basis. Through everything, God shows mankind his love. As uncaring towards God as mankind is as a whole, he still sent his son to die for mankind. You and I, when we were still enemies, as scripture says, sent his son to die in our stead. If that's not love, I don't know what is. Because of God's grace, then God offered Christ as a sacrifice for our sins so that we can be reconciled to the Father. there are many more things that we could go through, but I just want to highlight some of those by then asking the next question: what kindness has God extended to each of us? We're here. There are a lot of people in church today. Mr. Skip Myers and I were commenting before church. Do you realize today is unique? Not just from our perspective, but every church that participates in Pentecost is meeting today. The Catholic, the Jews, whatever Protestant denomination does that, Church of God, this year is unique in that we're all doing it on the same day. But even beyond that, God's people, wherever they are gathered, all of us here this morning, what has God extended to us in kindness? Well, through God's grace, he reveals himself and he helps us to come to know him. If he didn't do that, we would be like the world. We wouldn't care. We wouldn't know. We would just go about life as it is. So God calls us. And through that calling, then he justifies us. And I've given sermons on that topic. It can be somewhat confusing for some, but it simply means that he makes us right with him. The taking away of that sin then allows us to have that relationship. And as God views us, as he viewed Noah, he sees us as perfect. It's easy for us to see that we're not. And it's easy for Satan to certainly point out our shortcomings. But God sees us differently. He offers us salvation, the gift of eternal life. We could never, ever have enough to pay for that or to demand it from God. And yet he offers it as a gift. Through that grace, as I've mentioned and alluded to a little bit, God allows us to have a relationship with him. You and I have a personal relationship with the Father. I hope you never take that for granted. Through God's grace and mercy, then we have help in time of need. That's from Hebrews 4. How many prayers have been given up? From you, me, others, various circumstances, the prayer requests that go out, the things that we have in our own life, that we can go to God in times of need and know that he hears us and he cares for us. God forgives us, and he shows us his way of life through his Son and all that he wants for us to have. And through God's grace, he grants spiritual gifts. We have different talents in this church. I'm reminded when I travel how much we have here. We are blessed. There are some areas that are just tiny, tiny groups. We have such a large family here. We have the musical talent here. We have wonderful speakers that have yielded themselves to God. We have wonderful servants in all kinds of different ways, not just the deacons, but people that just go out of their way to help one another. That word grace that I've used in those various lists is talking about God's kindness. God's kindness towards us and all of mankind. But that English word grace carries a lot of sometimes baggage with it. It's a word that's thrown around in the Christian community that's not always treated as it should be. But the word grace in English can have many meanings. It can mean an elegance. Someone holds themselves with grace. It can talk about beauty in terms of a form of action. You know, they're graceful in whatever it is they're doing. In Scripture, the word grace is translated in various forms, as it is in our English language. But from a biblical doctrinal viewpoint, the concept of grace takes on the meanings of forgiveness and mercy or mercifulness and charity or love. Let's turn next to Proverbs 22. We could by no means go through every verse in Scripture that touches on this topic today, and I'm not trying to. I'm just going to highlight a few things to make this point today. Proverbs 22 and verse 11, we have here recorded for us, "He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend." It is a sad commentary on the world around us that one of the easiest things you can do to gain favor with people is to simply be kind to them. It is such a disappearing trait. We're reminded here in Scripture that if we have a pure heart and we have kindness, grace, if we express favor to others, then we will rise to the occasion of potentially even having kings as our friends. From God's perspective, then, we see His grace in these acts of kindness. We see His grace as freely given or unearned. And it is to a point, but if we simply only look at it that way, then we're diminishing the power of it. In the New Testament, it's very similar to the Old Testament. The word grace comes from the Greek word charis, but it can talk about the external appearance or loveliness, agreeableness, kindness, much like it does in the Old Testament. But let's look at one example in Luke chapter 1. This is the account as the gospel writers began to record the life of Christ. And of course, to be able to do that, you have to talk about his parents, his physical parents, especially his mother. And I have to wonder at times what Mary thought over the course of her life being the physical mother of the Son of God. I mean, it's hard enough being a mom, but to have that responsibility, but also the derision that came from others, the dismissal, the snide remarks, or whatever it happened to be. In Luke 1 and verse 30, it simply says here, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid,'" which is one of those ironic statements. She was probably filled with fear. Am I going to do the right thing? Am I going to be a good enough mom to the Son of God? Am I going to live up to the responsibility? So he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary," notice, "for you have found favor with God." As I said, unfortunately, the doctrine of grace is a topic that too many misunderstand and miss out on so much that we're to respond to in God's instruction and calling. It is an important topic. Just in the New Testament, the word grace is used more than 156 times. Let's go next to Acts chapter 2, because I want to begin to tie this together with something. In Acts chapter 2, we, of course, have the account of what happened in history on this day when God very dramatically gave His Holy Spirit for the first time to a large group of people. In the Old Testament, it was isolated. There were individuals, certain kings, prophets, others that God sent or worked with. It wasn't a group as a whole, but now He's building His church. We have record of those to whom God would bring into the body of Christ. And the gift of His Holy Spirit is an amazing act of kindness, not just to them in this event that we'll read here in a moment, but to you and I. Why did He call you? Why did He call me? I don't know. I'm going to ask Him that someday. What was it? Was it simply the lottery? I don't think so. I think He put more thought into it than that. That we would fit in a particular spot in the body to be of service. But it's only through having God's Holy Spirit in us that we can understand His way of life. As I mentioned in my sermon yesterday, we've probably all tried to explain at some point the Sabbath or the holy days or tithing or food laws or whatever it happens to be from Scripture, and it's like talking to a wall. They don't understand and they can't. It's only through God's Holy Spirit that we can have our mind transformed, that we can understand, that we can move away from that selfish, carnal way of thinking and move to a selfless and spiritual mindset. So as I mentioned, here in Acts 2, God gave His Holy Spirit in a very dramatic fashion. The description of where they are here in verse 1, it says, "One place they were in the house." It seems to be that they were in what were called Solomon's porch. And on three sides, the south, the east, and the north side of the temple complex, there were open porches, we would call it, like porticos. And groups could assemble in these areas. They were quite large under a roof. They were gathered there, and then this mighty wind comes in verse 2. It says like a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then these tongues of fire, as it appeared to be, sat on each one of them. Now, it's one thing to think about what they were thinking about, but it's another thing. Can you imagine standing off to the distance, and you hear this huge noise? Overwhelming, and then suddenly this what appears to be fire over the heads of 120 people. To say the least, I think he had their attention. So then God inspires Peter to give this sermon through the balance of chapter 2. And this is a much different Peter, isn't it? A Peter that was brash and very impulsive and didn't think things through now is giving a sermon like this. And so then we come down to the end of it. And it's a motivational speech. He moved them to the point where they realized, they were convicted in their heart, they needed to do something differently. So verse 37, when they heard this, all that he had to say, they were cut to their heart. They realized, to put it in simple terms, that they had been wrong. The way they worshiped God, the way they were treating one another, certainly the way they treated Christ. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were stuck because they realized what they were doing was not what they could keep doing, but what replaced that. So then Peter says in verse 38, repent. Change your way of thinking. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What just took place, Peter said, what you witnessed, you can have. Verse 39, for the promise. What is the promise? The promise of eternal life, the promise to be in God's family, the promise to be God as God is, not replacing him, but to be like he is. The promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so then as you read the balance of that chapter and subsequent chapters in Acts, then you find that thousands of individuals responded to this. Thousands of individuals that God began to open their minds and their hearts, and it began to change them. But let's continue in verse 41. It says, then those who gladly received his word, so they weren't pulled, yelling, kicking, and screaming into the water. They went willingly. This was now something they wanted. They saw that was of value. They received it gladly, and about 3,000 were added. I have no idea how that was done. It must have been an assembly line. To move 3,000 people through the water and lay hands upon them? They did it in some organized fashion. Otherwise, they would have been there for days. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, what they taught, and fellowship, and in the sharing of food, and in prayers, and fear came upon every individual. And then God worked through them. Many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Verse 46, to continue. And so they continued daily of one mind in the temple, breaking bread, going from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor. Notice as we read through these verses how many times the word favor comes up, or grace. Finding favor with all the people. And God, or the Lord, added to the church daily those who were being saved. The fledgling church had grace. They had favor with people, not just God giving them favor. What is this grace then? Is grace something only that comes from God? It's one way. Oftentimes it's how grace is taught. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 18, we have a simple statement here as Peter finishes his letter, his epistle. He says, but grow in grace and knowledge. Knowledge is an easier thing to wrap our mind around. It's learning. So we can go through Bible studies individually, collectively. We can listen to sermons. We can read articles and booklets, and we can gain knowledge. That's easy to understand. How do you grow in grace? If it's only coming from God, how do you grow in that? Martin Luther saw this dilemma. His conclusion was, in order to grow in grace, then I sin more, which means God forgives me more, so I have more grace from God. So I'm growing in grace the more I sin. You see the problem with that? Someone asks you to do a favor, and so then they expect the favor, and they're doing nothing in return. In fact, they're being rude and disrespectful. Are you going to continue giving them a favor? I don't know any person that would. It's completely backwards, isn't it? If grace is something God only is giving us, how do we grow in it? Well, we're going to look at that today. How's that for an introduction? We're going to look at this subject of grace, but we're going to come at it from a different perspective. I want to add some things to it, not diminish anything that we understand. I simply want to add a thought in terms of what we have here today in the Feast of Pentecost. The title of my message is Reciprocity of Grace. So I've asked the question, what is grace? Well, it's true that God shows us mercy, kindness. He gives us favor. Let me state very clearly what grace is not. Grace is not free, unmerited pardon. It is not free, unmerited pardon. Why do I say that? Because it's taught by many. First of all, it's not free. It cost God his son's life. It was a huge price. It is not free. It is not unmerited. We have to respond accordingly to his favor. Otherwise, as I said in my illustration just a moment ago, he won't continue in it. Why should he? He's not obligated to do any of this, as I said. He gives to mankind freely. But he does want to see a response, and we'll get more into that as we progress here. God's grace does not allow us to be free to do whatever we want apart from his law. This is another failing of mainstream Christianity. Grace is not just living our life in Christ without changing. I don't think you can even say that. How do you live in Christ and not change? Let's go back a little bit to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. In Paul's letters and Peter's letters, oftentimes they introduced their letter in much the same way. But I just want to highlight this one verse here. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, Peter says, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Paul typically put a similar greeting at the end of his letters. Peter does it at the beginning. But he says, grace to you. Now, this grace could come from God, but I don't think it's just limited to that, that they would have grace in a general sense within their life, kindness flowing within their life, favor to others. If you want to explore our writings, United's writings, the booklet, The Road to Eternal Life, covers this topic of grace a little bit more. But let's go next to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul here writes, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And there's probably a handful of sermons just right there in that verse. He says, it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it is. Again, favor can't be bought by definition. If you're buying a favor, you're not, you're buying, you're purchasing. It's not a gift. To continue in verse 9, and not of works, that we earn it, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is a certain way of life that we need to live in order to continue in the grace that God has given us. That's what these verses are saying. If we go back in thought to 1 Peter 1, if you noticed, he said obedience in there. Following God's instruction. Because again, God didn't have to do any of this. What we see in the world and the universe around us, he didn't need any of it. It was very peaceful and quiet before mankind came along. But yet that was not a mistake. God wanted this so that we could become like him. He created mankind, and in doing so, began the process of offering us eternal life. He sent his son as a sacrifice for our sins and put up with mankind's rebellion, as I said earlier, and the consequences of that rebellion. There's nothing worse than for a parent to go through something with a child where they know they're going down the wrong path. They can see it's not going to end well. And I have to just imagine what God has rehearsed in his mind time and time and time again. But at this point, we've looked at grace mostly from God's perspective. I've sort of alluded to what do we bring to it, but how do we grow in this grace? We read 2 Peter 3:18. We have to grow in that capacity. That's obvious from that verse. But do we appreciate the grace that has been extended to us? As I say in my title, The Reciprocity of Grace, one of the defining aspects of grace is that it should be reciprocal. It should flow back and forth. If it's just one-sided, then it probably won't continue very long. And so to answer the question in a brief, we'll elaborate here more as we progress. We have favor with God when we show favor to him. And that might seem like an odd thing to think about. We don't think in terms of showing God favor. Because again, what do we have to offer God? Well, quite a bit, actually, as we'll see here. I want you to think in terms, when you hear grace, I want you to think in terms of favor. Not just from God, but favor we extend to others, and then favor we give back to God. So I've just got a few points here to illustrate these things. The first of which is the aspect of growing in favor to God is to do unto others. Most people talk about this in terms of the golden rule. Well, let's look at just a couple of things from Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 we've just read here, but let's read it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. So we're to take that gift and use it. Let's see that elaborated on in Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Christ here says, therefore, whatever you want from men to do to you, what do you want from life? Most people want to feel safe and secure. They want their families to be safe and secure. They want to know that their needs are met, that they're not going to be in danger, that they can have a healthy, happy family. The particulars of those things are different from family to family, but nobody wants to face the hardships of life, to go through famine, disease, war. But when we think of it personally, what do we want? It says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. This is favor. This is kindness. We don't do it for an ulterior motive, but so that we reinforce each other. You know, we're quickly becoming a nation where the rule of law does not apply. That's been progressing for probably three or four more decades in this country to the point where a law doesn't matter. If I have money or I have reputation, power, those things don't apply to me. That's a very dangerous, slippery slope. What do we do with each other? In terms of the church, in terms of this part of the body, what do we want men to do to us? We want to be served. Do we want to serve others? We want things taken care of. Do we help take care of others? We want prayers when things are not going well in our life. Do we pray for others? I think God looks at us in part when he shows us favor to see what favor we're giving others. This is the golden rule being talked about here. Second point then is, as we invest time in prayer and study and meditation on his way of life and instruction, we show God favor by valuing who he is and then obeying him. Have you ever had anybody ask you a question? They're stuck. Some task at work or homework in school, they can't go any further. They ask you the question, you give them the answer, and they turn around and walk away from it. No, that can't be right. It's frustrating, isn't it? Then why did you ask me? God has given mankind the key to life, how to have a healthy, happy life, and to have a life beyond this life, eternal life, to have a mind of God, to know the purpose of our existence, to understand what this is all about, where evil comes from, and so many of the questions of the philosophers down through time. Do we show God favor by valuing that understanding? A lot of people have not. I go back to Cincinnati occasionally for various things, and I'm reminded if I'm there over a weekend, which is not very often, but even in talking with those that I come into contact that I used to know, I have zero friends that I grew up with in Cincinnati that still attend. Not one. And to look at the numbers, as many of us can, over the years, of people who have sat with us at various times in various places, they're no longer here. At some point, they didn't value the favor they had. And I'm not saying they're lost. That's between them and God. But do we value God? Do we obey him? We're here. I'm not saying you don't. But do we do it all the time? Do we acknowledge what God gives us? Do we thank him for it? You know, the blessings that come along. And it seems increasingly, and this is no condemnation, oftentimes God waits and waits and waits and waits, and we wonder if he's even listening, and then suddenly something comes out of nowhere to answer a prayer. I think this is why God listens to our prayers for others, especially. It shows him that we're not just selfish, that we're seeking favor for others. We show God favor by loving what he loves. Do we love his Sabbath day? Do we love his holy days? I'm not talking about just showing up at services. Do we love what it means, what it represents, and what it will teach us? Third point then. Have you ever considered that grace is conditional? That's why I said it's not free, unmerited. There are conditions to it, and that is a willingness to repent and become converted and live by God's law. That's what Peter told the audience there in Jerusalem on this day in 31 AD. What do? He said, repent, change, receive God's Holy Spirit so you understand how to keep the law. That it's not the letter and all the minutiae. I can't imagine trying to go down that list and do things the way they did. How burdensome that would become. And I know there are people that have tried to do that in a modern sense. The heresies of about, how long has that been now? 22, 3 years ago. I had someone tell me they were so glad they no longer had to keep the Sabbath because it was a burden. And I said, well, then you're not doing it right. The blessing of having a day to just walk away from all the cares in life. God's going to take care of it. I can relax. Let's go to Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verse 11. This is an interesting psalm because it's written by the sons of Korah. You remember Korah, the rebellion? Not all of his sons followed him. That's an interesting story to look at sometime. But Psalm 84, verse 11 simply says, "For the eternal God is a sun and a shield. The eternal will give grace and glory." That word grace is the same in the Old Testament as the New. "No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Now, the difficulty we have is that we think no good thing being withheld should mean that we should have every good thing in this life. That's not what he's talking about. What is the best good thing that we would ever have? Eternal life. To be as God is. He promises to not withhold that for those who walk uprightly. It's conditional. We don't earn it. We can't demand it because we do walk uprightly. It's reciprocal. God gives us understanding. He gives us His Holy Spirit so that we can walk uprightly, so that then we do that for others to help them. We honor God in what we do and say. We honor Him in teaching His instruction, following it. And so He gives us grace. He shows us kindness. It can be somewhat easy for us to miss these things because we're in the middle of it. Right? We keep the Sabbath and follow God's instruction. And we can sometimes think, well, why am I going through these problems? Well, just look at your families that are not in the church and look at the problems they're dealing with. Would you rather go through that having no idea what this life is about, or go through it knowing that there's a purpose for what God is allowing, and that He is teaching us so that we can teach them? He will give us power and the ability to do so in the future. The Bible is consistent and plain in its teaching that salvation is a gift from God. But even though it is a gift and something we cannot earn, we are expected to follow what it is God is saying, to obey His instruction to receive that gift. And our obedience then is kindness to God, favor. We show Him favor by doing what He says. I mean, I heard this in my household, never directed at me. My parents would say to my brothers, "Can you just do what I'm asking?" I'm sure none of you ever said that to your kids. It can be frustrating, can't it? I'm not asking for the moon here. Just do what I'm asking, please. God is not asking a terrible thing from us. In fact, one of the things I really love about God's way of life is that He never, ever asks us or tells us to do something He doesn't. He sets the example. He is not the exception. We show favor to God by living by His word. Last point then, number four. We grow in grace by extending forgiveness to others as we have been forgiven. Let's go to Matthew 18. Look at this. One of the really sad things that I deal with from time to time, in and out of the church, is when I see individuals, and it can vary from two to groups of people, who have had a point of contention, disagreement, whatever it happens to be, the relationship is somewhat broken. More often than not, the way to deal with it is they simply are not around each other. But it doesn't solve the problem. And so they sit on this for years and years and years, and in some cases, decades and decades. Matthew 18 and verse 32, we have the instruction here, as Christ says, this is the unfaithful servant. Breaking into the end of the thought, he says, "Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt.'" Remember, he owed his master this huge sum, was going to throw him in what we would call debtor's prison. That concept never made sense to me. You can't pay me, so I'm going to throw you in prison so you can't pay me. So his master had cut him slack. He says, okay, I'll forgive the debt. But then that individual goes to those that owe him, and by comparison, small sums of money. And he's being horrible to them. And the master sees it then, and that's why he says these things. He calls him, he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. And his master was angry and delivered him into the tormentors until he should pay all that was due him. He took back his favor. Now let's personalize this. If we don't forgive each other, why in the world would God forgive us? Because it's not ours sin. We shouldn't own it to begin with. We have enough to deal with in our own life. But having said that, we should do everything we can to repair relationships, to build them to the godly level that they should be. And if it means taking the hit for a fellow brother, then take the hit. It's favor to God, because God has given that favor to us. How much has God forgiven for each one of us? Not asking for stories. We know our stories. God forgives us. We go back and he forgives us. We go back and he forgives us. We grow in grace by extending forgiveness to others as we have been forgiven. James chapter 4. James 4 and in verse 6, James here writes, he says, but he, meaning God, gives more grace. Earlier he was talking about how pride, verse 1, that pride leads to wars. We think of that in terms of big scales, nations against nations, or confederations of nations against other confederation of nations. But what about the fights between two people? No different. One of the really sad things I've had to occasionally deal with is a funeral. And I tell people all the time, do not be shocked at funerals. You will see either the best or the worst of families. And usually a mix. I've seen people fight over the stupidest of things. They have to have it. Something mom or dad or whoever it was that died had. And I will take the family to the fire if I don't get it. And you think, really? So he says, God gives grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Because if we're humble, he can work with us. If we're humble, we will extend that same grace to other people. We will give allowances that maybe, just maybe, they're not having a very good day. Or maybe, just maybe, they're dealing with stuff that we have no idea what stuff they're dealing with. Or maybe, just maybe, we just need to cut them some slack. 1 Peter, just across the page or so, 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the eternal sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. God allows authority in the world around us. Doesn't mean he places every individual in those offices, but God does not want us to rebel against authority, because where do we stop? We rebel here, and then we rebel there, and then we create a pattern of rebellion. He says, don't go down that path. Submit yourselves, because God can see us through it. God can fix it. God can override it in the long term. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, see, our good never depends on someone else. If a king is behaving badly, a governor, an elected official of whatever level, if they're behaving badly, it doesn't change one thing that we're supposed to do. Might make it a little harder or a lot harder, but it doesn't change what we're supposed to do. Says, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. because at some point they will flame out. And then the power they sought, the position, the fame, the money, whatever it was, all of that will disappear. Verse 16 then, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. For this you were called. Verse 21. Because Christ suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. To show forgiveness to others. We're talking about an individual going through one of the most excruciating deaths ever devised. And I know that I would not do that the way he did. It says, when he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Oftentimes I will quote that verse when someone comes and asks for an anointing. But that's temporary, isn't it? We have these bodies. We have this life that God has given us. But as I say in some dark humor, nobody gets out alive. At some point, this body fails and our life ends. But God will heal us spiritually. This day pictures the start of that healing for God's people, later for all of mankind, that through His Spirit we can have healing. Through His Spirit we can grow in favor in these different ways, by serving others, by investing time in obeying God, by living by His Word, by extending forgiveness to each other. Let's go to verse 13 of chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In the ancient world, they would wear more flowing robes. They'd wear pants, as we would call them. So to run, you'd have to hike them up. Women are more familiar with that than men are. So he's saying figuratively, gird up the loins of your mind. Remove the distractions, the encumbrances. Be sober. Think clearly. Don't be distracted. Rest your hope fully upon the grace, favor, that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The favor given to you. Will that be favor from other people? Potentially. As they see what God has done through us. Favor from Christ. What positions is he going to give us in the kingdom? The parable of the worker of the field is the lesson. Everybody has eternal life. Doesn't matter when you come in. You're a year baptized. You're 55 years baptized. Your whole life baptized. Salvation is salvation. The difference is the reward. What did we do with what God gave us? That's the parable of the talents. What have we multiplied? Will there be favor from God? Yes, there will be. David has great favor. He's going to rule over all Israel. The apostles are going to rule over each tribe. What would God give you? I have no idea. I have no idea what he'd give me. But it's going to fit, whatever it is. So then this revelation, verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, because we've gone through this exercise of grace and favor with ourselves towards God, towards our fellow man. God then shows it to us. All of that, in a nutshell, is the gospel message. How we treat God, how we treat fellow man. Let's begin to wrap this up in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and verse 24. Paul here is in the city of Ephesus, and he's exhorting the elders there. He's reminding them that he's not held anything back. Verse 20, he taught it publicly, testified to the Jews, to the Greeks, anybody that would hear him out. And so he says in verse 22, "Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that would happen to me." And that set off the chain of events that eventually led to his death. Verse 24, then he says, "But none of these things move me," meaning move me off where I am, where I need to be. "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself," which is a huge thing, isn't it? God has hardwired into us self-preservation. We don't want to die. And it's a hard thing to face that willingly. But he says, "So that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel and the grace of God." It's not just the message. It's what we do with the message, to internalize it, to show it in action to God, to each other. That gospel is the good news of the plan of salvation, the kingdom of God. God's offer of eternal life to all that have ever lived. This day pictures the start of that. God starts with a little tiny seed, and it's going to fill the earth. All that have ever lived and died will have opportunity to say yes or no to God's Holy Spirit. And that's made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and taking on our sins. And so these holy days progress. They build on each other. And every year they show us more and more and more as we yield ourselves to God and he shows us favor. Through his sacrifice, Christ's, we now have access to God's Holy Spirit. We now have that Holy Spirit working within us, a portion of the very mind of God. God shows us such great love. He sent his Son to die in our place, and that death then allows God to work with us even more directly. In ancient Israel, they had to go through the priests, and they finally had to go through the high priest, and only he could go before God. We have direct access to his throne. This day of Pentecost pictures that reconciliation that we can have, that eventually all of mankind will have. We're the first fruits. We're the first of the harvest. We're not the last of it. It doesn't make us better. It just makes us first. It does give a responsibility that the rest of mankind doesn't have right now. But God will work with them in their time. In return for all of that understanding, for the Holy Spirit God gives us, for all that he shows us through his favor, what love do we show God? It's not a question I can answer for you. You have to answer that for yourself. What favor or kindness do we give to God in return for the kindness and favor he gives to us? Because grace is simply God's love and kindness for us. And then our obedience to God shows our love, our favor back to him. On this day of Pentecost, we remember the very dramatic giving of God's Holy Spirit to a very small group of people and what God used in developing his church. Everything we are to become in God's family is through his kindness and in the giving of that Holy Spirit. It is only fitting then that we should show the same kindness, the same grace, the same favor back to him and to each other. As we move forward from this day of Pentecost, may we grow in grace. May we value the precious gift of God's Holy Spirit.